The sermon title today is Great Expectations in 2020. Great Expectations in 2020. Tomorrow is August the 9th, 2020. 23 years ago, on August the 9th, 1997, I turned 54 years of age. Now you're calculating, right? On that day, I gave my very first sermon since beginning to attend church in 1964. It was in the unair-conditioned grade school gym in Hawkins. And some of you old-timers may still remember that day. I certainly did. We had been bumped at the last minute from the air-conditioned Hawkins High School auditorium due to remodeling. The August heat was stifling. Large fans were quickly set up to try and make it bearable. It was my baptism of fire. Not only was it my very first time to speak in church, it was also to be a full sermon. The sermon was titled, Great Expectations. After delivering that sermon on August the 9th, 23 years ago, I was privileged to attend my eldest son's baptism. And I'd give a shout out to Greg right now. He's watching. Around 1860, Charles Dickens wrote his novel, Great Expectations. The theme is one of helping a youth named Pip discover the realities of life. Pip comes to recognize his negative expectations through a new self-awareness. Genuinely great expectations are aligned and in harmony with reality. In 2020, are your expectations aligned and in harmony with reality? As I thought about the last 23 years of preaching, it dawned on me that many in our congregation have not heard that sermon. Many of our young people were not even born when that sermon was delivered. Therefore, I thought it would be appropriate to revisit this sermon, updating it for 2020. What is wonderful about the truth in the Bible is that it is eternal. It never goes out of date. Only our circumstances change with time. And I think we will all agree that circumstances have certainly changed recently. As we approach a very different fall festival season in 2020 due to the coronavirus, economic stress, and civil unrest, I thought it appropriate to speak on the subject of expectations, bringing the sermon up to date with new thoughts based on years of additional study. The biblical material is just as relevant today as it was 23 years ago. Human nature has not changed. We still have the same weaknesses and sins. The scriptures have not changed regarding our human nature. Sadly, I'm very aware that as I give this sermon, there are those in our congregation who will disagree with what I will say. They have expectations which are cemented in their minds, and nothing I can say will change their mind. You know, the irony is that some of you have firm expectations about your future and the future of your children, which are completely opposite of the expectations of others who may be sitting in a seat near you right now. Of course, such opposite expectations cannot both be right. However, it is also possible that both sets of expectations are either partially wrong or totally wrong. People throughout the world have had their expectations shattered in 2020. Ever since January of this year, the whole world has undergone momentous changes. People who had no expectation of being unemployed are now unemployed. People who had built thriving businesses over decades have seen their businesses shut forever. Some have even seen their businesses literally go up in flames as rioters destroyed their communities. Some have had their expectations shattered by contracting the coronavirus, which has left them with long-term health issues such as lung damage, heart damage, brain damage, cognitive impairment, loss of taste and smell, as we heard in the announcement, and even blindness. The current estimates are that as many as 30% of all those who had coronavirus will suffer long-term health issues. Students experienced the unexpected when their classes were suddenly moved from face-to-face to online. Can we all agree that what we have experienced so far in 2020 was not what many expected? Given that fact, are we willing to be open to the possibility that what we personally are currently expecting in the future may also be seriously flawed? Back in 1999, Richard Swinson wrote a book entitled Hurtling Toward Oblivion. In that book, he said, quote, "The world is spinning out of control and approaching a threshold of lethality, a point where life as we know it can no longer continue." That was in 1999. The author pointed out that people have grown weary and cynical about end time predictions. Sadly, even some in the church have grown weary of hearing sermons about end time events. They prefer optimistic sermons where they and their children are told that they will experience the good life. I've actually heard that right in this building. Many naturally yearn to return to, quote, normal times, not understanding that what they have experienced during their lifetime has been the unnormal, abundant blessings from the God of Israel. And sadly, as our nation sinks deeper and deeper into sin and depravity, those blessings are being withdrawn by God. Even a superficial knowledge of world history reveals that most of mankind has lived with war, disease, natural disasters, crime, and poverty. Life expectancy over the millenniums of time have been truly short. And a large percentage of parents throughout history have experienced the death of at least one young child. Looking back in history, the life of the average Roman citizen can be condensed into what are the six F's: filth, fever, famine, floods, fire, and fighting. either in the arena or in war. And the Roman slaves had it even worse. We know that the apocalypse has been predicted for several millennia now, yet the sky has never fallen. In his book, Richard Swenson pointed out that date setting is not only impossible, it is also credibility shattering. Listen to that carefully. Instead of predicting an ominous date, Swenson referred the reader to what he calls an ominous process that will cause the world systems to inevitably spin out of control. We've all heard about people going to a hilltop to wait the return of Christ, or selling everything, building underground bunkers, buying night vision goggles, and stocking up on high-powered guns and ammunition. In a USA Today article this summer, it said that Americans are loading up on guns and ammo. This is in the wake, of course, of race protests, riots, and looting. Gun sales in 2020 have skyrocketed compared to 2019. So I ask, how should a Christian deal with the current environment? What should Christians expect? We know that the return of Christ is approaching. However, we must be careful about being dogmatic regarding how God will fulfill biblical prophecy. One lesson we should all have learned since 1975 is that God has written prophecy in a way that sometimes allows fulfillment in ways and times that are not obvious before the event happens. As Christians, we know that we are to live a life close to God as if each day were our last. However, we should also make both short-range and long-range plans and begin to execute those plans as if we and our children are going to live to a ripe old age. Christians should have actions and attitudes proportionate to the current situation. They should strive to live a balanced life, being temperate and wise. They should strive for excellence in both their vocation and their character. And they should also be striving to be servant-oriented. They should also be very aware of the times we're living in and making preparations for unexpected events, both natural events, such as a tornado or earthquake, or man-made situations, such as civil disorder. You know, just like locking your doors at night is wise, so is taking other security measures, including food security. Christians should not brood about yesterday or idly daydream about tomorrow. We are to live sensibly in the present while carefully planning the future. Christians need to be flexible with changing circumstances. We should be patient, listen to others with genuine empathy, and accept responsibility for our own lives and decisions. Spiritually, we're to focus on prayer and Bible study, meditation, fasting, and watching out for the needs of others. Our teenagers and young adults will certainly wrestle with plans for their future, trying to figure out what they will do with their life. You know, despite the circumstances in the world and end time prophecies, young people still need to plan on going to college or learning a trade, starting a family, having children, and saving for retirement. However, while doing all of this, they must also put building righteous character and the love of both God and man at the forefront of their lives. You see, it's not a situation of either or. The mature Christian will avoid dichotomous either or thinking. You see, plans often fail. But the act of planning, examining numerous possible scenarios, will always put one in a better position to deal with unexpected changing circumstances. Now, peer pressure will surely be experienced by our teens and young adults. Such peer pressure can come even from those older members in the church congregation. What must guide their plans and decisions should be biblical principles and wisdom, which, unfortunately, is not always reflected in advice given from well-meaning peers or church members. I know, for as a young adult, I experienced strong peer pressures from church members as I began attending church. In 1964, while I was attending Samford University in Birmingham, Alabama, as a junior in college, God was opening my eyes to his true way of life. Going against the pressure from friends and my own family, I stepped out by myself to seek this new way of life. And I began attending church each Sabbath. Now, some of you may recall that most in the church at that time believed Christ would be returning around 1975. We heard sermons about how we would soon flee to a place of safety. As I faced beginning my senior year of college, many church brethren tried to encourage me to drop out of Samford University and apply for Ambassador College. They told me that in just a few years, my college degree from the university would be worthless, and only an ambassador degree would matter. As a young man just coming into the church, I was greatly torn between completing my degree in business administration or dropping out after my junior year and going immediately to Ambassador College. Would I follow the advice I was being given by various church members? Or would I return and complete my degree? Knowing that one of the commandments is to honor your father and mother, I decided that I would respect my parents and ask for their guidance. Now, this was not easy, as my father was not interested in the church at that time. In fact, he was at times rather upset with me because I would no longer work for his business on the Sabbath. Nevertheless, I decided to seek his input. He gave me the following advice. He said, "Son, I don't know much about your church, but I do know one thing. I think you should finish what you start. Then you can go to Ambassador if that's what you want." This advice rang true. As Christians have committed to this way of life, and it is a biblical principle that we honor a commitment once we have set our hand to the plow. Over in Luke 9 and verse 62, you want to turn there. Luke 9 and verse 62, we see this principle. Luke 9, 62 says, "But Jesus said to him, 'No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God.'" You know, it also made sense to honor my parents who were committed financially for me to finish my degree. So I decided to honor my father's advice and complete my bachelor's degree at Samford University. I then applied to go to Ambassador College in the fall of 1965. Ironically, when I arrived on the Ambassador campus, I was in high demand because I had a college degree and had taken a computer programming class my senior year. It opened the door for me to work in the brand new computer department at Ambassador College. Being one of the first employees in the computer department gave me the opportunity to take all the IBM training, which at that time was bundled with the college's purchase of the IBM 360 mainframe computer. The training I received resulted in a lifetime of employment in the computer field. Obviously, Christ did not return in 1975, but something did happen in 1975. In 1975, I graduated with a master's degree from the University of Southern California. I was able to be admitted to that program because I had an accredited business degree from Samford University. Later, I was able to pursue and complete a PhD program in business administration based on my degrees from both Samford University and the University of Southern California. And my accredited degrees opened the door for me to become a faculty member at the Big Sandy campus of Ambassador College. Having a PhD in business administration, I eventually became the last department chair in business administration at Ambassador University in Big Sandy, Texas, and even taught the very last class before Ambassador closed. I often think about how different my life might have been if I listened to the date setters in the church and dropped out of my degree program. I tell you this story to show you that we must not stop planning what we will do in the future. We're not supposed to drop out of school, become idle, go up on a hilltop, and wait for Christ to return. We must plan and work as if we are going to be here for many years. Yet, at the same time, we must watch and pray and make rational decisions, knowing that circumstances in the world can change very rapidly. We must maintain our spiritual guard so that we will not be caught off guard, either physically or spiritually. We must not put the future on hold. However, we also need to be ready, discern the times, and live intentionally, being humble and always doing what is right in the eyes of God. We need to prioritize our life according to what matters most, our spiritual future, rather than what is temporal. Now, this sermon has little to do with either optimism or pessimism. There were, undoubtedly, Some optimists on the Titanic who thought it would never sink, yet they drowned. There were undoubtedly some pessimists on the Titanic who thought they would drown and yet were rescued. In the end, the fate of the world will not be determined by our optimism or our pessimism, but instead, it will be determined based on the truth of things. In other words, reality. Sadly, we live in a world that has grown accustomed to living on the edge of a geopolitical nervous breakdown, where the future is simultaneously celebrated and feared. Today we have apocalyptic thinking arising from secular, scientific, and academic realms, independent of religious tradition. We're told that climate change is so great that we have only 9 more years before the whole world will be past the point of no return. In 2011, Jonathan Cahn published his best-selling book called The Harbinger. He's about to publish The Harbinger 2, The Return. A harbinger is a person or a thing that foreshadows a future event. It's an omen or a sign. For instance, frost is a harbinger of winter. Leaves turning colors is a harbinger of fall. Rabbi Cahn stirred considerable interest as he pointed out numerous harbingers of financial calamity or war, which are even today becoming evident. His book focused on what is happening, the ominous processes we are seeing, rather than on setting dates. That's an essential, important point. As Christians, we need to be watching and discerning processes taking place rather than on just setting dates. That's what Jesus was saying over in Matthew 24, verses 32 and 33. Let's read that. Matthew 24, verses 32 and 33. Jesus said, "Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near." It's a harbinger. "Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near," right at the door. Jesus said that as you see the process taking place in the fig tree, as it comes alive after the winter, you will be able to discern that things are drawing near. However, the fig tree does not instantly produce figs as soon as winter is over. There is a growth process that must take place. The world we are experiencing is in a process of change. And just like the fig tree's miraculous change from a dormant state to being full of life, the changes coming to us will be momentous. None of us knows exactly when these momentous changes will take place, but we are seeing many harbingers, such as violent civil unrest, unbelievable worldwide financial debt, and rumors of war both with China and the Middle East. So rather than focusing on a specific date, we would all be wise to focus on the processes we are seeing taking place in the world right now. That is how we should view news events and based on that, direct our lives. We're all living in a unique, unprecedented time in history. And from all appearances, we are headed into the most chaotic period in all of human history. The truth is, none of us knows what will be happening tomorrow or next year. For civilization has never been in these circumstances before. But there is good reason to be concerned. The processes that are at work and the trends which we see seem to be irreversible. Observing the processes at play, all our lives are about to change dramatically. Unfortunately, most of our fellow citizens have absolutely no idea what is ahead for all of us. Economics professor Kenneth Boulding, who I studied in my graduate program, once explained, quote, "The society is caught up in a dynamic of change which no power can stop," end of quote. This entire world system continues to hurtle in one unstoppable direction, and that direction will eventually result in severe economic depression, criminality, pestilence, famine, and eventually war on a grand scale. Satanic forces are busily at work throughout the world systems, and we are headed toward the climax in world history under Satan's influence. Given the presence of all these processes, I would like to ask you a simple question. What are you expecting in your future? Are you a pessimist, thinking it's no use making any long-range plans? Or are you an optimist, discounting the trends we see unfolding and have great expectations for a pleasant future? Now, I propose that the best mindset for a Christian is a combination of the pessimist's perceptiveness and critical analysis combined with the optimist's perseverance, creativity, and a can-do attitude. Yes, we live in fearful times. The doomsday clock has recently been moved closer to midnight. But may I also point out that courage is not the opposite of fear, but rather the willingness to forge ahead in the face of fear. We live in Satan's world, and he is a liar and the father of them. When Satan speaks a lie, he is speaking in his native tongue. Most world leaders and journalists are under the influence of this lying spirit and are themselves liars and purveyors of what has now become known as fake news. In John 8 and verse 44, I'm going to read it from the Living Bible. It says, "For you are the children of your father the devil, and you love to do the evil things he does. He was a murderer from the beginning and a hater of truth. There is not an iota of truth in him. When he lies, it is perfectly normal." Almost sounds like some of our politicians. "For he is the father of liars. And so when I tell you the truth, you just naturally don't believe it." Remember, the snake carries poison in its mouth to inject in its victims, and Satan's poison is falsehood. His world is filled with lies, half-truths, hypocrisy, and deceit. We see Satan's world expecting greater and greater progress thanks to science and technology. The world seems to be addicted to so-called progress, which is apart from God. Modern man's ways of life is predicated upon the growth of that progress. Even if we wanted to stop, slow down, or change direction, we would not know how to do so. We seem to be addicted to a lifestyle that this so-called progress provides. At the same time, those who hold a belief in the God of the Bible are being minimized. Antagonism, atheism, agnosticism, occult, even radical Islam are on the ascendancy. Now we're seeing our own citizens out in the streets burning Bibles. In Revelation 12 and verse 9, it says that Satan is the one who deceives the whole world. And in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 13, we're warned that the evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Deception is an important characteristic, then, of the end time. Please listen carefully to what I'm about to say. Satan wants you to believe that you have only two ways to live. You can be a pessimist and basically give up on life, or you can be an optimist, placing your hope in man and his technology to make things right. The truth is, there's a third alternative. In 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 11, 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 11, Paul had to deal with some who were just waiting around for Christ to return and were no longer working, but had become busybodies. He says, "For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies." Paul also had to address the problem of those who began to be caught up in this world. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 10. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 10, here Paul describes that. He says, "For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed for Thessalonica." In 2 John 7, it says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world." And in Titus 1:10, Paul warns against deceivers. Apparently, the problem was so bad in Crete that in verse 12, Paul said that the Cretans are always liars. Now, that's not politically correct. Probably very accurate. I suggest that we have again arrived at that same level of confusion and wickedness in modern times. Today it's common to encounter double-minded people who go around promising things they cannot or will not deliver. Just listen to a politician and you will hear promise after promise. We've all heard promises like, "If you like your health care, you can keep it." The motive of these politicians is to be popular at the moment. The airways are filled with lies and distortions. There's plenty of lies and distortions about the virus. You can listen to one expert, they have a totally diametric idea from some other expert. Yes, the motive of politicians is to be popular at the moment, and the airways are filled with lies and distortion. Devil vision is filled with fake news. Just turn it on. You want to see a little devil vision. Now, today I'd like to briefly examine one specific aspect of falsehood and deception, since we see the world is filled with it. This one aspect literally permeates our world, and it's also found in the church. We all know that lies can make our life emotionally miserable, even unbearable. But what exactly is a lie? Well, according to Dr. Chris Thurman, author of The Lies We Believe, he says lies are beliefs, attitudes, or, notice this, expectations that don't fit reality. That's important. Notice that lies are not just false beliefs or false statements about reality. They can also be expectations that do not fit reality. According to Dr. Thurman, we do not have to go looking for lies. They come to us. We learn our lies from a variety of sources. Our parents, our friends, at school, the culture we live in, and even at the church we attend. In fact, as Christians, most of the lies we tell, we really and truly believe are true. This kind of lie can really be the most dangerous of all. We tell these lies as truth to others, and we also tell them to ourselves. That is, we deceive ourselves, a sign of the end time. But just because we believe these lies does not make them any less false. Dr. Chris Thurman says that our brain is like a recorder. It can both record and play back. And it has a library of thousands of recordings ready to play at a moment's notice. These recordings hold all our beliefs, attitudes, and yes, expectations. Some of the recordings inside your brain are truthful. Unfortunately, some are not true. Many of these recordings have been around for a long time, some since your childhood. You've listened to these recordings for so long that you feel they are true, even though they're lies. The more you have played one of these recordings, the more you believe it to be true. I'm going to get personal. I obtained one such recording while I was a student at Ambassador College. I was rather shy when speaking in public when I went to Ambassador in 1965. After a year of speech class, a counselor told me not to bother taking another year of speech, as I would never be a speaker. And that recording played over and over in my head for many years. Finally, years later, I discovered that that recording was not true. And I eventually went into the teaching profession where I make my living speaking. Our primary challenge as Christians is to remove the false mental recordings and replace them with mental recordings that are truthful as we can get them, so that we'll be able to handle successfully whatever circumstances come our way. Even when we do not believe one of these false mental recordings on an intellectual or rational level, we may still believe it on an emotional level. For instance, One favorite recording we play to ourselves says, things have to go our way in order to be happy. Another lie is, life should be easy. Now, on an intellectual level, we acknowledge that these are not so. But at the emotional level, we still feel it should be true. One such recording tells us that if we could just change circumstances, we would be happy. It's interesting to note that we can have expectations below the rational level, deep in our emotional psyche. And as a result, we may carry conflicting expectations in our mind. When this occurs, no matter what outcome, we will be disappointed. Have you ever known anyone like that? No matter what you do, you can't please them. Satan's mind is so crammed with lies and falsehoods that no matter what God does, Satan's going to be unhappy. In fact, emotionally driven, irrational belief is becoming characteristic of our entire society. We have all lived a life that contains false recordings or false expectations. I certainly have. You probably have also. So, now that I'm 3/4 of the way through this sermon, let me get to the center of the sermon. Pay close attention now. This point is key. Learning of the existence of these false expectations and how to rid ourselves of them is one of the most liberating and powerful keys to happiness and contentment you can imagine. It's part of the way of life God has called each of us to. Part of being personally responsible as a Christian is to manage our thoughts and to guard against false expectations. Back in the March-April 1997 Good News Magazine, on page 31, in an article entitled, "When You and Your Parents Don't See Eye to Eye," it said, quote, "You will be setting yourself up for disappointment if you expect things to go exactly the way you want them to," end of quote. Sadly, in the church, I've encountered people who hold this belief. Some criticize the ministry when a sermon is given pointing out harbingers of coming tribulation. They suffer from the normalcy bias and shut their ears to the trumpet sound warning of future calamity. The normalcy bias is a mental state people enter when facing a great danger or a disaster. It causes people to underestimate both the possibility of a disaster and its possible effects. But the ministry must sound a warning, just as a watchman did in the Old Testament. As we know, this normalcy bias is not a new thing. We see it in the Old Testament that when prophets prophesied things which the people or the king did not want to hear, the prophets were often thrown in prison or stoned. But always expecting things to go your way is just one of the many false things that we might believe. Let me review with you some common false ideas or assumptions I have experienced or observed. When I went to Ambassador College in 1965, I had expectations. I had expectations that everyone there would be perfect. Now, that may sound strange to some today, but looking at the perfect pictures in the beautiful college yearbook, had led me to that false conclusion. Little did I know, some of those pictures were retaken over and over and over just to get that perfect scene. I knew I was not perfect, but I thought everyone else would be, and I just couldn't figure out how I had been accepted as a student. They must have made a mistake. I can remember how I wept bitterly after discovering that Ambassador was full of not so perfect people. And I did. I literally, down below Ambassador Hall, went down there on a bench, sat there and just wept. Do you have false expectations regarding brethren in the church? Or regarding the ministry? As I mentioned earlier in this sermon, many of us in the 1960s expected the kingdom of God to be here long before now. We based many of our financial and health decisions on that expectation. Some put off important purchases or even having dental work done, thinking that the end was near. We made the mistake of focusing on an ominous date rather than on processes. Have you ever had false expectations regarding your mate or your marriage? What about the way your children turned out? Ever have false expectations regarding the garbage being taken out or a room being cleaned by your teenage son or daughter? How did you respond when your expectations were not met? Did you blow up or shout at them? Did the fact that your expectations were not met trigger a response to say or do something that you later regretted? You know, looking back over my life, I discovered that most of the time I was reactive and said or did something I later regretted. I had just experienced a failed expectation based on thinking that was not in line with reality. Let me introduce you to a concept which I called godly anticipation. Godly anticipation. It's quite different from having an expectation. Godly anticipation always recognizes the possibility of being disappointed. Having godly anticipation allows you to be disappointed, yet not caught totally off guard. With godly anticipation, you do not have a single outcome mindset. Godly anticipation may have a preference, but it also takes a more open-ended mental position. Let's see that in Mark 14 and verse 36. You see, Jesus Christ had godly anticipation. Mark 14, verse 36. Christ said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." Here we see Jesus exercising godly anticipation. He was expressing a preference, but did not have a single outcome mindset. Ever have false expectations about your body? Or your health? Has life taken an unexpected turn for the worst? Did you expect your health to always be good and suddenly things are quite different? What about your expectation regarding a pregnancy? We say that someone who is pregnant is expecting, but sometimes the end of a pregnancy is not what we expected. We cannot always choose what happens to us, but we always have the power to choose how we respond to what happens to us. Life can have many failed expectations. And rather than having a mindset looking for a single outcome, we need to train our minds to exercise godly anticipation. We may prefer a particular outcome or a particular fulfillment of prophecy, but we must always have a mindset that will respond correctly if that preference is not fulfilled. A number of years ago, my wife and I spent a few days in Las Vegas. After a day or two in Las Vegas, I am always ready to rent a car and head to the beautiful national parks in Utah. Whenever we leave Vegas, we are always so thankful that what happens in Vegas stays back there in Vegas. I have to say that a great many people in Vegas look miserable. It dawned on me that we were in a city filled with people with unfulfilled expectations. People come to Las Vegas expecting to be the one in a million to hit the jackpot. Of course, most leave very disappointed and usually a great deal poorer. But one evening, my wife and I saw a smartly dressed couple coming down Las Vegas Boulevard. They were probably husband and wife. They appeared to be in their early 30s. What struck us was that they both seemed incredibly happy. They were looking at each other and talking and smiling. Ironically, they were both in electric wheelchairs. Maybe they had already learned a lot about how to properly respond to life when life deals a hand that was not what you expected. We set ourselves up to be unhappy when we program ourselves with false expectations. Recently, many teens and young adults have had failed expectations regarding proms, graduation ceremonies, and their college experience. They're having an opportunity to learn how to properly respond when life deals you a hand that was not what you expected. Let us review some important principles regarding managing our expectations. We don't have to have an expectation about every situation. Often it will take time to form a correct expectation. The belief that we must always have expectations about every situation is itself a lie. Failed expectations can lead us into greater falsehoods. Rather than facing the fact that we had a false expectation, we look for other explanations. We tell ourselves additional lies and create more false expectations. We've seen that happen, people predicting the return of Christ. Instead of admitting they're wrong, they come up with some explanation that pushes it down the road. Unmet expectations are a trigger for wrong emotional responses such as anger, depression, or blaming and judging others. So unfulfilled expectations often cause us to focus on things which we cannot control, to concentrate on external circumstances which are frustrating us. And Satan wants us to do that. That way we will not spend the effort on the one thing that ultimately matters, changing ourselves. Many false expectations are correct in outcome, but false in timing. Think about that. Many expectations that are false are correct in outcome, but false in timing. In other words, our expectations may be in alignment with reality as to outcome, but not as to the timing. We are often too impatient and expect things too quickly. Over in Luke 19 and verse 11, we see an example of this. We see an example that Christ and the apostles went through here. In Luke 19 and 11, it says, "Now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and because," now notice this, "they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately." You see, they were correct regarding outcome, the coming kingdom of God, but incorrect regarding the timing. Therefore, they had a false expectation. Yes, even false timing can create your expectation to be false. Have you ever found yourself disappointed because you had expected something to improve or change, but it didn't take place as quickly as you expected? I'm sure Joseph experienced such disappointment while sitting in the Egyptian prison. He had expected that he would be released from prison quickly once Pharaoh's chief butler was returned to Pharaoh. Let's read that over. It's a very short verse, Genesis 40 and verse 23. Genesis 40 and verse 23. Poor Joseph. It says, "Yet the chief butler did not remember Joseph, but forgot him." You see, God had a different plan. And his plan was perfectly on schedule. The Apostle Paul knew how to manage his expectations. Paul knew how to be content. He did not fill his mind with a lot of false expectations. Turn over to Philippians 4 and we'll read verses 11 through 13. Philippians 4, verses 11 through 13. Here Paul writes, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Now notice that this ability was something Paul had learned. Yes, it didn't just come automatically when he became a Christian. Here is how to mature your faith and become as Paul. Fill your mind with the sure promises of God, which are true and great expectations. You see, the early Christians fixed their eyes firmly on the future kingdom of God. Turn over to 2 Peter 1 and verse 4. 2 Peter 1 and verse 4. In 2 Peter 1 and verse 4, Peter reminds us that we have been given exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. As Christians, we must hate every false way, and that includes every false expectation we may have. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 19, verses 12 through 14. Let's turn there. Psalm 19, verses 12 through 14. Here the psalmist wrote, "Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth," and notice this, "and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." We must seek the truth and root out every false thought. We must continue to let the Word of God and the Spirit of God eradicate every false thought and transform our minds so that we may be partakers of the divine nature. The greatest expectation we can have in 2020 is the very same one Jesus Christ had. That expectation was not a false expectation. What was his great expectation? Turn over to Hebrews 12 and verse 2. Hebrews 12 and verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, and here it is, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and was sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Yes, we must all set our eyes on the joy that is before us as children of God. I can't think of any greater expectation. Turn over to Jude 24 and 25. Jude, there's no chapters. Jude, verse 24 and 25. And take a look at what it says there. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory, and notice this, with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.